Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. Now, as we begin this morning, I do need to begin by addressing a somewhat serious issue, I think, here in this text, at least in the English translation that I just read. Verse 9 in the English Standard Version, which many of you have open before you this morning. As Paul, in our text this morning, begins his conclusion to his entire discussion around the depravity of the human race, he says this in verse 9. What then? And in the ESV, the translation team, the group of people that translated this, that created this translation of the Bible, the translation team says this: are we Jews any better off? Are we Jews any better off? Now, as I alluded to, I have a problem with this, beloved. First, and what you need to know, probably many of you do know, is that any time people translate the Bible from the original Hebrew or the original Greek of the New Testament, anytime those ancient languages are translated into modern languages like English, what you are reading in your English Bibles, beloved, is not a literal word-for-word translation. Now, there are some literal word-for-word translations published. They are out there. But they aren't very readable, nor do I think they are very helpful, because we are going from two ancient languages, right? We're going from languages that were used, spoken thousands of years ago, and we're taking that and putting it into a modern vernacular language, which means, as you can guess, that words change over time. Their meanings change over time. And of course, imagery in language changes over time, meaning certain analogies, different sayings, various expressions have changed over the last several thousand years. So a good example of this is Exodus 34. The Lord passes before Moses. This is where Moses asks God to show him his glory. He says, you can't see my face, but you know, if you hide in the cleft of the rock, I'll pass by you, and then you can look and see my backside, right? So Exodus 34 is where the Lord passes before Moses. And as he's passing before Moses, he declares, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger. And then he continues to list various perfections about himself. And I bring this passage up because that phrase there in Exodus 34, slow to anger, if you look at that phrase in the original Hebrew language, the literal translation would be God is long in the nose, or that he is long nostrilled, right? Now, an ancient Hebrew person who read Exodus 34 would have known exactly what that meant. That means that God is patient. That means that he is slow to anger. That's what the expression long in the nose meant in the ancient Jewish culture. But I am willing to bet that none of you have an English translation in front of you that says in Exodus 34 that the Lord is long of nose. Well, why not? Well, because that expression today has nothing to do with someone being slow to anger. And so the translators of various English Bibles throughout the centuries have had to make what I call interpretive decisions. Do we go literal, word for word here, and risk not communicating the true meaning of God's word, or do we go for a phrase that communicates the meaning of the original text? Just about every English translation of the Bible that you have, that you read, whether you are reading the King James Version, or the NIV, or the NASB, or the ESV, or some other modern English translation, the translation teams all have to make these decisions at various places. Do we go literal word for word, or do we aim to communicate the meaning of what's being said here? I know some of you would like to believe that your Bible was translated by inspired men who did not have to make any interpretive decisions at all. They did. They did. Every English Bible, the translators made some decision about matters of interpretation. But the reason I bring all of this up is because here in the beginning of Romans chapter 3, verse 9, the translators of the English Standard Version make what I call an interpretive decision by inserting the word Jews. The original Greek, and I looked at many other English translations of the Bible this week. The original Greek and many other English translations of the Bible do not have this word. The beginning of Romans chapter 3, verse 9, and most other English Bibles simply says, "What then? Are we any better off?" For the life of me, I cannot figure out why the English Standard Version translation team did this. I know where the idea comes from. The idea here is that when Paul says, "Are we," he is still speaking to his Jewish brethren, as he had just spent all of chapter 2 in the opening verses of chapter 3 discussing the depravity of the Jewish people. And so some people think, well, Paul's still speaking to the Jews here. That is one possible interpretation of Romans 3, verse 9. But, again, just frankly, I don't think that by adding the word Jews, the translators have added any clarity at all to what Paul's saying in our text this morning. I do not think they've communicated accurately the meaning of Romans chapter 3, verse 9. And I do not think that it is the right interpretation of Romans chapter 3, verse 9 to say that Paul is still speaking to the Jewish people. So, again, I have no clue why the ESV translators added this word here. Unfortunately, it only adds confusion to what I think Paul's really saying, and it puts ministers of the gospel like myself, who might disagree with this interpretation, into a situation where I have to spend the first 5 minutes of a sermon explaining why this word Jews does not belong here. So, the question is, if Paul's not speaking to his fellow Jews, who is Paul speaking to when he says, "What then? Are we any better off?" Not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greeks, are under sin. Who is Paul speaking about if I'm going to say he's not speaking to his fellow Jews? Well, beloved, to be candid, I believe that Paul's speaking to you and to me. And he's speaking to, as he says in Romans chapter 1, all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. In other words, Paul is speaking now, beloved, to Christians. To the believer. In chapter 1, Paul began to expose the depravity of the entire human race by exposing the depravity of the Gentiles. And as you read chapter 1, you notice that the pronouns he uses are in the third person. He says things like this: "For what can be known about God is plain to them." Them is the Gentiles. He says, "They are without excuse. They became fools," and so on. Then, as Paul moves into chapter 2, he begins to speak of the depravity of the Jewish people. And he shifts his pronouns to now using a second person pronoun. He says, "Therefore, you," speaking to his Jewish brethren. You have no excuse. If you call yourself a Jew, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. He says, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. Now, chapter 3, there's another shift in the pronouns. He now uses first person pronouns, we. We. We Christians, beloved, we need to know that we too, in our natural state, apart from Jesus Christ, we are no better off. We are also utterly wicked, utterly depraved, worthy of the wrath of God, and we cannot forget that truth. The fact that we have received, and that's the biblical word, by the way. The biblical word is not accepted, not asked Jesus into our heart. The word is received. The fact that we have received Jesus Christ by faith, we must understand that does not make us any better, any less depraved than those who reject Christ. We must not fall into the trap of thinking, well, hey, at least I had the common sense, unlike all of those unbelievers over there, to accept Jesus. We must never think that way. We have to remember that had God not intervened in our life in a miraculous way, then we would be no better off than the unbelieving Jew and the unbelieving Gentile. As Matthew Henry once wrote in his commentary in this passage, he said, are we Christians so much better than the unbelieving part as to have merited God's grace? Alas, no. Before free grace made the difference, those of us that have been Jews and those of us that have been Gentiles were all alike corrupted. They're all under sin. Under the guilt of sin, under it as under a sentence, under it as under a bond by which they are bound over to eternal ruin and damnation, under it as a burden that will sink them to the lowest hell. We are guilty before God. We cannot forget that truth, beloved. And I have to say that, Christian, if you are bragging, if you are boasting in your faith, in your so-called decision to follow Christ, if you are like the Pharisee in the temple praying to God so that everyone else can hear, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like those sinners over there, then be warned. That is not the heart disposition. That is not the attitude of one who has truly been born again by the Spirit of God. The one who has been made the object of God's free grace does not say, well, hey, at least I had common sense enough to come to Christ. No, the one who has been born again cries out, I know not why God's marvelous grace to me he hath made known. Are we, brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow Christians, are we, you, me, the Christians in Rome, even the great Apostle Paul, are we any better off? Paul says, no. Morally speaking, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all are under sin. All are under sin, beloved. That means that all of us, again, in our natural estate, prior to becoming objects of God's saving grace, we all stand condemned before the thrice holy God for our wickedness, for our depravity. We, just like the unbeliever, understand, are not inherently good. The human race, all of us, are born into sin. We are woefully, totally depraved, are worthy of the wrath of God. And that's ultimately Paul's point here in our text this morning. Paul is standing up once again and screaming into the face of the humanistic lie that mankind is inherently good. And if we still want to reject, by the way, this idea that the human race, since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden is utterly corrupted, evil, vile, and wicked, if we still want to reject that truth, Paul brings all of his arguments over the last 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans together here for us in this text, especially in verses 10 through 18. And he does it by quoting a plethora of Old Testament scriptures, all taken not from the law of God, but all taken from places like the writings of the prophets and the Psalms and the wisdom books of the Old Testament. Paul wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, beloved, that not only does Paul say that all of us are inherently wicked and evil, but also that all of God's word bears testimony to the truth that we are indeed inherently wicked and evil. So Paul begins the survey here of the Old Testament, and he starts verse 10 by summarizing Psalm 14. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one." That's what we've been talking about for the last several weeks, right? No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No one understands. That means, beloved, that no one understands the things of God. Our sin has corrupted our knowledge, in other words. In the beginning, when we were created in the image of God, before the fall of man, we were created with holy knowledge. Now, that does not mean that we knew everything, but it does mean that we had a capacity to know the things of God, and a capacity to know God himself. Paul says, and the psalmist says, and really the Holy Spirit says, not anymore. Not since sin has entered the picture. No one, because of sin, no one, because of your sin, beloved, no one understands the things of God. No one understands the things for God. And Paul says, no one seeks for God. No one understands. And therefore, no one seeks to understand. No one seeks for God. This, no one seeks for God. This might be the most controversial statement in all of Romans chapter 3, if not the first half of the entire book of Romans. There are many Christians who simply refuse to believe that no one seeks for God. Paul says it's true. The psalmist says it's true. The God seeker, apart from the work of sovereign grace in the heart of a sinner, the God seeker does not exist. Which means, beloved, that all of those churches out there who have spent thousands and some of them millions of dollars in trying to attract the so-called seeker, the seeker-sensitive church movement, this means that that whole movement is nothing more than a huge waste of time and money. There is no such thing as a God seeker. Now, I know some of you may refuse to believe this. Again, you say, "Pastor, you're wrong. I believe Paul, I believe the psalmist, but your interpretation's wrong." Maybe that's how some of you might handle this. Some of you here are saying, "Listen, I know many who seem to be seeking for God. And doesn't Jesus himself say, 'Seek and ye shall find'?" Yes, Jesus does say that. But of course, the underlining truth is that no one truly seeks unless, again, they are made the objects of God's sovereign grace. Paul's going to talk about that much later on in the book of Romans. But for now, all you need to know is this. It is the grace of God that interrupts, that breaks the chain, you could say, of human depravity. What Paul is saying in this portion of Romans is all about who we are apart from God's grace. No one seeks for God. Apart from God intervening in a gracious manner, no one seeks for God. But still, some people will say, "I know God seekers. I know people who are seeking for God." Thomas Aquinas, 13th century theologian, was once asked about why there seems to be unbelievers who are truly seeking for God. And this is how Thomas Aquinas responded to that question. He said, we see people all around us who are looking for relief from guilt so as to silence the pangs of conscience. We see people searching for the things that we know can only be found in Christ. But we make the gratuitous assumption that because they are seeking the benefits of God, they must therefore be seeking God. They are not. They are not. No one seeks, beloved. We can trust Paul. We can trust the Holy Spirit. And we can trust them far more than we can trust our own experiences and observations. R.C. Sproul once said that we want peace, but not the Prince of Peace. We want purpose, but not the sovereign purposes decreed by God. We want meaning found in ourselves, but not in God's rule over us. Or, beloved, as Johnny Cash once put it, we say we want the kingdom, but we don't want God in it. Sproul wrote, we see desperate people, and we assume they are seeking for God. But they are not seeking for God. I know that, R.C. Sproul said, because God says so. No one seeks for God. Paul, Psalm 14, they say no one understands, no one seeks for God. They go on to say that all have turned aside. Another way to put that is they have turned from the way, from the right path. Walking along the right path, beloved, the path of righteousness, it is common imagery in the wisdom writings of the Old Testament, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and even some of the Psalms. But also consider this. Jesus Christ himself declared that he is the way. And early Christians, before they were even called Christians, they were called followers of the way. But again, we, in our natural state, have turned aside. Meaning we have turned away from the way. And Paul says, the psalmist says, that we have, because we have turned away, we have become worthless. We, the human race, all of us, are worthless. Now that does not mean, beloved, that fallen humanity has no value. We still, even in our sin, bear the image of God, our Creator, and that carries with it intrinsic value and dignity. What it does mean is that we have become futile. Futile in our thinking, futile in our words, futile in our deeds. The word that Psalm 14 uses here, and Paul uses as worthless, the word that Psalm 14 uses is the word corrupt. We have become corrupted. The whole of who we are is corrupted by sin. And therefore, Paul says, the psalmist says, there is none who does good, not even one. No one does good. Now again, some of you will object and say, wait, are you saying that non-Christians don't do anything good? Listen, we're not talking about that. Yes, of course, non-believers do good things from our human perspective. John Calvin talked about the unbeliever having the ability to do what he called the civic good. Good works that benefit civil society. Certainly, many non-believers have done this sort of civic good. But we are talking about morally righteous acts before the holy righteous God. And Paul says, no one has done good, not even one, when compared to the holy righteous standards of the holy righteous God. Now, beloved, the question we need to ask is, do you believe that this is true? Do you believe that this is true, not only of the unbeliever, not only of those who you think are evil, do you believe it's true even of you? You need to believe this. You need to realize that this is who you are, naturally speaking. that this is what you have been conceived in, that this is what you have been born as. This is you, this is me, this is all of us, this is the Apostle Paul, which is, again, why he says, are we any better off? No. And should we continue to doubt this truth, then we need to keep reading. Paul continues, verses 13 and 14, to give us more evidences of this reality. And he does it again by quoting the Old Testament, beginning first by focusing on our mouths, on the mouths of humanity. And here Paul cites several Old Testament passages, Psalm chapter 5, Jeremiah chapter 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 110. And his point here in these two verses is this. His point is that the collective mouth of the fallen human race is an orifice of death and destruction. Our mouths, beloved, which are supposed to breathe out sweet praises to God, which are supposed to breathe out an aroma that builds up and brings life to others, Paul says our mouths are an open grave. Our mouths exhume the foul stench of death. And the tongue, which is supposed to proclaim the truths of God, it instead spews lies. And our lips, which are supposed to speak forth life, instead bring forth curses. Curses towards God and curses towards our fellow man. Injecting others with the deadly venom of the adder, the asp. Venom that utterly kills and destroys. But not only do our mouths prove and manifest our utter depravity, so too is our depravity seen in our love, our lust for violence. Verses 15 through 17. Verses 15 through 17, Paul's main citation here is from Proverbs chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 59. And his point here is that we are consumed with committing acts of violence against our fellow men. It's really interesting, beloved. R.C. Sproul cited a study in his commentary on this passage that a study that was done, and they found that throughout all of Western history, recorded Western history, the most peaceful century was the first century. But this study also found that there was, within the first quarter, the first 25 years of the 20th century, more violence and warfare than in any full century before it. And Sproul says, this was before World War II, before the slaughter of millions in the Soviet Union or Red China, before Vietnam, before Korea. Far and away, the most violent century in recorded human history was the 20th century. And why is that? R.C. Sproul quotes Paul. He says, because the way of peace we have not known. Now, you sitting there may think, well, I'm not a particularly violent person. And I agree, most of you, and I praise God for this, are not violent people. But I would be willing to bet your love for violence still manifests itself in a myriad of ways. Maybe it's in the entertainment you consume, the games you play, the movies you watch. It manifests itself in a myriad of ways, ways that even you cannot deny. And I would remind you ultimately of what our Lord Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you hate your brother, you have murdered him. There is within us, beloved, a lust for violence and destruction. This is who we are. We are sinners who do not know the things of God, who do not seek for God. We are the ones who have turned aside, who have become futile, who breathe forth, speak forth, shoot forth death and destruction from our mouths, who reap violence and death with our bodies. And Paul concludes this damning indictment on the entire human race in verse 18 by citing Psalm 36. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the worst part of it, beloved. By far the worst of it. Worse than our violence, worse than the wickedness of our mouths. The worst part is we do not fear the Lord. We have no reverence. We have no awe for God in our natural estate. We do not honor Him and we will not honor Him. We do not worship Him and we will not worship Him. The fear of the Lord, which the Psalms and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs and so many other scriptures declares is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is found nowhere in us, nowhere amongst us. The human race is lost, it is evil, it is wicked, it does not fear the Lord, and therefore we are a doomed race. That is us. That is you, that is me, again, apart from the work of sovereign grace in our lives. And Paul says in verse 19 that the whole world is going to be held accountable to God for this. And on that great and final day of accountability, the question is, by what measure will we be judged? By what standard will the entire human race be judged? Paul says, by the standard of God's holy law. Whether we have received that law through special revelation, as the Jews did when they received it on Mount Sinai through the prophet Moses, or as the Gentiles received the law. As Paul says in chapter 2 of Romans, how the law has been revealed to the Gentiles through the created order and by fact of that they are indeed created in the image of God Himself. It does not matter how we receive the law. The reality is all humanity will be held accountable, and all humanity, Paul says, will be silenced by the standard of God's holy law. When Christ judges the world, in other words, by the standard of God's holy law, which, according to the book of Leviticus and a myriad of other scriptures, demands total and perfect obedience, and the verdict is pronounced from Christ the judge, you are infinitely guilty, there will be no one, beloved, no one who will stand up and say, I object. All mouths will be silenced. Because as Paul cites one more psalm in verse 20, Psalm 143, verse 2, no one can be justified in the sight of God since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And that means two things. First, it means this. The day of judgment, it will be made abundantly clear to those being judged that according to the law, we are indeed utterly sinful and wicked. And then secondly, by the standards of the law, our sin will be made known, clearly manifested before both God and man on that final day of judgment, leaving us again in total silence with no objection. And so the question is, what do we do with all of this? Paul, again, he's speaking to fellow Christians here, right? The we in verse 9 is not to fellow Jews. No, the we is to fellow Christians. What do we do with this? This is certainly the most blunt, the darkest, the most depressing, I think, passage in Romans so far, if we take it by itself, if we take it within a vacuum. It's certainly not the type of message that I would love to leave you all with a week before I go on vacation. But it is the Word of God. It's what the Spirit has called me to preach, to proclaim to you. So what do we do with it? Well, there are a few things we do with it. First, we take what Paul says here, and again, we let it humble us. We let it keep us grounded in the reality that we are truly nothing special. That we have certainly not done a thing to merit God's favor. That we, once again, left to our own devices, are no better off than the countless multitude of unbelievers all around us. We have to let this truth lead us, again, to cry out, why, God? Why have you saved a wretch like me? Why me, Lord? This is who I am. Why would you save me? Why would you make your wondrous grace known to me. Listen, beloved, ever since Paul began this whole portion on human depravity back in chapter 1, he has been squashing human arrogance. He has been taking away from us any grounds for boasting. First, to the Gentiles. The Gentiles had no reason to boast, for they are utterly wicked and depraved. Then to the Jews. They too, despite their covenantal privileges and benefits, have no reason to boast, no cause for self-righteous pride and arrogance, for they are as equally wicked and depraved as the Gentiles. And now us, beloved, we too have no cause for arrogance, for pride, or cause to boast, unless we boast in Christ. Because apart from him, we too are utterly, totally wicked and depraved, equally as deserving of death and condemnation. Let this passage keep you profoundly humble, beloved. Keep you humble both before God and your fellow man. But then secondly, let this passage and these truths of who we are, let it lead us once again to Christ Jesus and the gospel of our salvation. The law, beloved, is supposed to be a signpost that points us to our need for a Savior. A signpost which points us to Jesus. As Paul says, by the law, sin is made known. As we read the law and we see our wickedness and we know our sin more and more, we need to let the law not only reveal our sin to us, but also reveal our Lord and Savior to us. As we are made aware of our sin, as we are made aware of our guilt through the law of God, we have to then turn to and rest in Christ. Because it is only in Christ where we find our hope. It is only in Christ where we find our comfort. It is only in Christ where we find our reason for boasting. For boasting in who He is and what He has done in His death and resurrection. Look to Christ Jesus, beloved. Because as Paul's going to go on and say in the passage that we will look at, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, but now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace, a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Beloved fellow Christian, you are indeed to take this passage. And you are indeed supposed to be reminded of who you are in your natural state. Be reminded of what it is that you deserve because of your sin and rebellion. But also, do not forget, as Paul will gloriously declare to us in Romans chapter 8, that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Yes, remember who you are. Yes, remember what you deserve. But also remember and marvel at who Christ is and what He has done for us and how amazingly, because of Him, we now stand not condemned. That is our great hope. That is our great comfort. And may God, by the power of His Spirit, hold us fast to that great hope and that great comfort today and every day until we do indeed see Christ face to face. That's what we are to do with this passage. It must lead us to the glory of Jesus Christ, who took upon Himself the condemnation we deserve, so that by faith we can be assured that there is now no condemnation for us.